We are in Jonah chapter 3, and I've been going through Jonah when I'm here, and we're in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 through 9 today. So just background quickly, Jonah has been sent to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go, so he flees, gets on a ship, and God sends wind and storms, and eventually they throw Jonah off a ship because he tells them to do so, and then God sends a sea monster, literally. It's a large fish. It was not a whale that we can tell. In the Hebrew, it connotes this concept of a sea monster or an incredibly large fish. There's another Hebrew word for whale, but that's not it. He swallows him. 3 days later, he comes back up, which is really a picture of Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection 3 days later. God tells him a second time, go. And my point a while back was, why did God have to tell him a second time? Because I don't think Jonah still doesn't want to go, and we'll see this. Well, what we see today is something called true revival that happens here. And I'll give you a long introduction to that, but let's look straight at the text and let me read it. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Jonah has just said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Whew. Wow. This is all the more shocking when you consider Jonah is a Jew and he's going to the Ninevites, the most vile, wicked, violent people you've ever seen. The only thing that we could probably compare them to would be something like Al-Qaeda or one of the other terrorist networks. These guys, I mean, they'll slice the throats of little kids. It's not a problem. They have no conscience. And yet God is going to bring revival here. So let me explain first off in a long introduction, what is the term revival? It's the Latin word, we get it from the Latin word revivere, and it comes from the Latin meaning re, means back. Like when we say we return something, we use it in the same way. And then vivere, to live. And so it means literally to bring back to life. And I know as a kid, as a 14-year-old, I didn't grow up in the Baptist church, but there's a friend of mine who did and said, hey, we're going to have a revival this week. Would you like to come? I said, sure. So I went home and I asked my folks, what's a revival? And they explained, well, it means like, or at least in the context of what he explained it, it's a meeting or series of meetings for the purpose of reawakening faith in a church or of winning people to Christ. Even when I was up in Oklahoma this past week, it said revival at Elm Tree Baptist Church, May 11th through 15th. So I thought, well, that is the first definition. I'm going to give you two definitions for revival. That's the first one. And I'll show you my cards right off the bat. That is a faulty definition of the term revival, and sadly, it's a product of the Second Great Awakening. And y'all, not typically here do we deal with this, but the average evangelical church in America deals with this faulty definition of revival, the idea that somehow a series of meetings will bring revival, or it is revival in and of itself. This is really, basically, it comes from the Second Great Awakening, primarily a guy, if you're interested in history, this is all free. The most popular preacher in the 1830s was a guy named Charles Finney, and he was a liberal Presbyterian who had no theological training. And y'all, this guy, let me just put it out front, he was not a good guy. And sadly, even a lot of evangelicals go, oh, he's our forebearer. Oh, he's not. Listen to what he rejected. Number one, he rejected original sin. He said, man is not dead in his sin that he received from Adam. He's very much alive and actually can choose in and of himself to follow Christ without God's help. That's not good. It gets worse. He denied substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement, the idea is Christ took your place on the cross. He died for you personally. He died for a people, but you personally as well. He denied that. He taught something called moral influence theory of the atonement. So basically what he's saying is Christ was not sent in the world to die for a people, but for a purpose. The way it works, this is a little discombobulated, is God wanted to show the world how bad sin was. And so he sent his son to go and die for sin. So when you and I see God's perfect son dying on the cross, it morally influences us to leave our selfish lives and live for him, right? So ultimately, Christ didn't die for you. He died to set you a really good example, which is crazy to me, but there's a lot of people that believe this, and it's totally false. As a matter of fact, you can't be a believer and hold to this. And then finally, he denied justification by faith. Finney called it theological fiction. He says, no, sinners must change their own hearts to be acceptable to God. As a matter of fact, one of his most popular sermons was this: sinners bound to change their own hearts. Like, what? It sounds like perfectionism or legalism, and it is all the above. So basically, what's fascinating is after this sort of 10-year period in the 1830s when Charles Finney was preaching, what you found out is by and large, everybody quote-unquote left the faith. And even Finney himself declared that the great body of them are a disgrace to religion. Of course they were, because they held to some sort of mental assent to the things of Christ without actually believing. One other thing about Finney, I think it's just fascinating, because what you're going to see, especially if you've been to other churches besides the chapel, not saying the chapel is a perfect church, there is no perfect church here, but it's messed up in other places, is Finney's style was really one of manipulation. He promised churches that during revivals, at least 10% of the congregation would become believers. He guaranteed that, right? So his theology affects his practice. And by the way, that happens in our own lives as well. Your theology, who you think about God and what about man, affects your practice. So he added some things into the church service that you may be familiar with today. One of them is they would do late night meetings in these revivals with lots of emotion, tons and tons of emotion. Now be careful. Sometimes folks from the chapel go too far the other way and they're like, you can't have emotion in worship and singing. You can't do that. That's like wrong. No, that's right. You should be emotional when you're singing to God. As a matter of fact, I'm worried about a believer that doesn't have any emotion when he sings praises to God, right? We're emotional creatures. God meant us to be this way. We get excited about things that delight us. But they had these late night meetings with lots of emotion, which is something they normally did not do with these meetings. They invented something called the anxious bench, where they invited people to get fixed on their emotions. Finney called it their excitements. And they would come to the front and they would sit on the anxious bench and they would decide, should I choose Christ? Should I choose him? Yes, I will go. And later on, this concept of an anxious bench was called walking the aisle. Or maybe you know it as the altar call. It comes straight out of the 1830s. It's not something scriptural. And then finally, most of all, he invented something called the sinner's prayer. Finney's theology led to these other manipulations, which basically means that if you want to become a believer, all you have to do is repeat these words. As one of my friends has called it, it's more like an incantation, right? Just say these words, and that will make you a believer. Later on, these were embraced by guys like D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham. And I would note this, be careful with this one, because Romans 10:9 does make it clear if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, right, we will be saved. And so the prayer itself doesn't save. The prayer is just an acknowledgement of what has already happened in the heart, right? Horatius Bonar, a Scottish theologian, he talked about the importance of basing your practice upon your theology. It always has to be based upon your theology. He referred to one of the persons that he knew. He says, he loved the Lord deeply, and he embarrassed him immensely because his practice was so off the wall. And by the way, if you were saved in this way, and by the way, I don't want to discount this, it's okay. Many of you were taught this is the way to do things. Remember, God makes straight licks with crooked sticks. He does all the time. So if you truly believed, it wasn't the prayer that saved you. But if you believed at that time, the prayer was just more of a confirmation that you were already saved. So that's the first definition of revival. I told you it was a long introduction, but it fits what we're talking about. Let me give you the second definition of a revival, and this is what's happening here. And that is this, John 3:8, the Spirit or the wind blows wherever it pleases. You can't tell where it is coming from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus is meeting with Jesus. Jesus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, ain't possible. when I climbed back into my mother's womb. And then Jesus says this very cryptic statement. The wind, the pneuma in Greek, it blows wherever it pleases. You can't tell where it is coming from, where it is going, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Five guys are sitting on a hillside, Flagpole Hill. It's July, in the middle of summer. And all of a sudden, this wind comes out of nowhere and refreshes three of them. And they go, oh, that felt great. And these other two that are sitting over there say, what? And they said, didn't you feel this wind? No, not at all. Five people are sitting in a service. Dan Duncan is preaching. Three of them are just enraptured, thinking, this is amazing. I want to believe. I want to trust Jesus. And the other two go, when is this going to be done? Right? The point of it is revival, when God brings life, it is God's business. He does it. He fully does it. And so we would call awakening, something happens. We've actually had three big ones in the United States, not referring to earthquakes, but revivals. One was the First Great Awakening. You'll think of guys like Jonathan Edwards, 1730s, 1740s, George Whitefield and others. Then you had the Second Great Awakening, of which Charles Finney was sadly a part of it. But you actually did have true revival, that God was bringing life back to churches and saving people. And then you had a third revival, which was called the Layman's Prayer Revival, right before the Civil War, which is fascinating that God brought it then, right before so much carnage took place. It happened in the North and the South. Y'all, we haven't had a revival in the United States nationwide, 150 years or so. I mean, it's no reason why you look at our nation. It's crazy. Shootings. I mean, high school kids killing other people. What? Of course, this is what happens when God does not bring revival, when people leave God, if you will. So let me give you a good working definition of this. And if you want me to send you the notes, then I'll be glad to, because this is long. Ultimately, revival happens and it reawakens believers and it awakens unbelievers. It reawakens believers in the sense that it creates in them a greater love of God and a sense of holiness, and they have a desire to do His will and to read His word and to be with His people. And also it leads to a conviction of sin leading to repentance. So these sort of things happen to believers. And I've been praying that that would actually happen to this class, not saying I'm not looking at anybody in particular. I'm just saying that I think God can bring, and I know He will, if He should so please, revival to believers in here. If you find yourself cold-hearted about your coworker and you've known him for years, you've never given him the gospel, you need revival. If you find yourself going, I don't even like to read the word, you need revival today, right? For unbelievers, it's when God awakens them, all right? And so He regenerates them. He takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh. He gives faith and He gives them repentance. We're going to see repentance. Ultimately, the name of this whole package today is true revival brings repentance. That's what it does. When God awakens or reawakens, He brings repentance each time. And repentance, this concept that it's a change of mind that results in a change of action. It has to do with sin. It's kind of a sorrow for sin and wanting to do God's will. So we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. So today, finally getting to the text, a greater miracle than Jonah and the fish, and that is God raising people from the dead. It could very well be, y'all, the greatest revival in world history up till today. There were no prayer letters, no money for the campaign, no counselors for the crusade, no piano playing, no just as I am. God saves the people, get this, through a sermon of wrath preached by a man who hated the audience, right? And Jonah finds out today that salvation is what? It's of the Lord. If you want proof of it, here we go. Let's take a look, verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. And I think what you have here is salvation. And Jesus clarifies this later on in the Gospels. I think the people at that point, once they hear Jonah preach, and we don't know if Jonah said more than that. I think he probably did, but we don't know. They left their gods and they followed the Lord. Totally different, y'all, from the Israelite nation. I mean, keep in mind, these Ninevites had no previous knowledge of the Lord. They had no scriptures, no prophets, no previous signs, no miracles. Just one man who spoke God's judgment, and they believed. Now, some people would think, well, if an entire nation believed, or entire city-state, if you will, of Nineveh believed, there must be some sort of historical records for that. Well, I want to say something to that, and then we'll keep going on with the text. Assyrian records make no mention of this revival. But official historical records note this, often left out events that embarrass them. You need to know this. If you're a historian out there, you know what I'm speaking of. History is written by the winners. Always has been, all right? And so Assyria eventually went back to paganism. And so they would have erased this information. The Egyptian records show no record of Hebrews crossing the Red Sea and the Egyptian army dying in the Red Sea. For those that are hard-hearted, you go, well, maybe that didn't happen. No, be careful. I'll give you some historical documents here. Sennacherib, who was one of the Assyrians during the time of Hezekiah, it didn't reveal anything about him losing 185,000 soldiers in one night as they surrounded Jerusalem. But note what it does say in his records. It says, I shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a caged bird. Dot, dot, dot. Stop there. He didn't say, and then the next morning, I had lost 185,000 men. You don't record that because it embarrasses you. So you leave that stuff out. Now be careful because some people, like I said, they're hard-hearted. You don't need to trust extra biblical information to confirm your faith, because at that point, it's not what? It's not faith. But I will give you some encouragement today. Pilate, you've heard the name Pontius Pilate. Y'all, there was nothing in the historical documents that could be found until 1961. Nothing. And so a lot of people said, you know, this whole story is untrue about Jesus dying on the cross. It's not even true. They got this guy named Pilate. They can find nothing. In 1961, archaeologists discover a fragment in Caesarea, ancient Roman city on the Mediterranean coast of Israel. Inscripted in Latin on the steps of the amphitheater, Pontius Pilatus, prefect of Judea, has dedicated the people of Caesarea a temple in honor of Tiberius. Oops. Or how about David, right? No one had seen anywhere in extra-biblical sources anything about David. And yet Jews say he was alive, so do the Christians. First historical evidence of David was not found until 1993 in northern Israel. The inscription celebrates the victory of an Aramean king over his two southern neighbors, the king of Israel and the king of the house of David. So I tell you that to encourage you, but I say that with forked tongue, because if you are counting on extra-biblical evidence to confirm your faith in Christ, I don't think you have faith in Christ. Be careful. Doubting is not a good thing, all right? I'm not saying that our faith is not built upon sensible things. Of course it is, and it is upon history as well. But you don't have to have it, right, to believe. So, they do believe. What happens in verse 5? They called a fast and put on sackcloth. A fast is typically no eating, but here there's going to be no drinking as well. When they put on sackcloth, I guarantee you, you've put on sackcloth before, or at least some of you older people have. Sackcloth is made up of goat's hair. It's burlap. If you've ever done a three-legged race, they had burlap bags. Some of you young people are like, what? He's dating himself. Well, get over it. So it feels very rough to the skin. It's not a good feeling. It's not like, you know, your wife buys something really nice and they go, ooh, is that burlap? And no, it's not. Basically, you would put it on to show self-affliction, to show your humility, that you are nothing in God's sight. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, Daniel himself says, I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. It's just what you would do when you would kneel before God. Now note this, outward manifestations are nothing to God if not with a right inward attitude, right? But these people, as we're going to see, do have a right inward attitude. I think God has saved them here. So fasting, and by the way, just as a short like rabbit trail, let me ask you something. Do you fast? At this point, most believers kind of look down and go, isn't that kind of an Old Testament concept? No, what does Jesus say? He doesn't command us to fast. He says, when you fast. When you fast. The early church fasted twice a week. I think it was Sundays and Wednesdays. So we are called to fast. If you're wondering, why would you fast? Well, typically three reasons why, and then we're going to come right back to the text. And I remember it with R-I-G, rig. Sorry, it's not a very good acrostic. It's the best I can do. Number one is repentance, for times of repentance that we should really, Lord, I'm sorry, I have totally messed up again. And we should, sometimes we have times of fasting just to focus on the Lord and not on food or anything else. I is intense intercession when we are praying for others, praying for the salvation of others or their physical well-being. And finally, G, which a lot of y'all need to consider, and that is guidance. When you're praying, Lord, should I take this job? Should I go to this school? Should I major in this? What should I do? Spend some time in fasting. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. We're called to do it. But notice who does it here in this chapter. From the greatest of them to the least of them. That means that there were 90-year-old guys that were fasting, and there were 6-week-old babies that were fasting. When this baby cries out, they've got this little baby in your sackcloth onesie, right? Because everybody's wearing sackcloth. And I'm not trying to make light of it. It's very true. And what I think the Ninevites fully, at least kind of understood, was something called total depravity. They realized that even little babies that come out of the womb are not innocent. There are no innocents, if you will. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. I know there's a song out there that's pretty popular by Luke Bryan, and I hate this song. I'll be honest with you. It says, "I believe most people are good." And some of y'all go, "Oh, I love that song." That song is so theologically wrong, I tell you, it drives me crazy. And I'll even quote you. I won't sing it to you. Some of it's not that bad. "I believe most people are good and most mamas ought to qualify for sainthood." Aww. "I believe most Friday nights look better under neon or stadium lights." I can agree with that. "I believe you love who you love. Ain't nothing you should ever be ashamed of." Context, okay. But this last line, "I believe this world ain't half as bad as it looks. I believe most people are good." That is heresy of the worst kind. Y'all, as believers, I believe all people are bad. And that includes me and you, right? Now, this is not a lecture on how to... I love country music, so I can't, you know. But we got to be careful because the songs we listen to affect us. And the Ninevites understood, no, all people are bad. Even this little new baby is wearing sackcloth and ashes here. Verse 6, "When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes." Which king was this? You know, historically, you wonder, which king was this? Because this is fascinating. It's like the head of a terrorist organization becoming a believer, and he gets in sackcloth and ashes before the Lord. It's one of the 4 Assyrian kings who ruled during this time period. Many of the theologians think it was a guy named Adad-nirari III. He reigned between 810 and 783 BC. He began to worship just one god. He totally changed things from the past. They had always served a panoply of gods. And we're just going to serve one god. And we're going to call him Nebo, which is fascinating because the word Nebo is one of the Babylonian names for God. You're familiar with the word Nebo, aren't you? Abednego. Abednego means servant of Nebo. I don't know what happened. Maybe later on he realized it wasn't Nebo, it was Yahweh. Keep in mind that even our word for God, G-O-D, it's actually an ancient pagan term from the Germans called Gott, G-O-T-T. And what we did, this is a little confusing, but what we did is the Bible translators took that name, because it was a name, and we used it as the biblical name for God. I'm not saying that we somehow took over paganism and we infused it with Christianity. No, but we had to come with a name for the God of Israel, right? And so we used that name and we infused it with correct theology. So the name of God is a fantastic name. But we're not certain exactly what happened with them. Nebo, did he change it eventually to Yahweh? I don't know. It may or may not have been him. But the only problem where we can't know for certain is the first half of the 8th century is one of the poorest documented periods in Assyrian history. Of course it was, if that was the time where they actually came to know the Lord, the true God of Israel. This king, though, is sitting in ashes, which shows the sort of deepest humiliation. He is the top of the kingdom, and he's in ashes. By the way, the Ninevites, just as a side note, Ninevites probably never read the book of Jonah. Do you know that? It wasn't written to them. It was not written in Assyrian. It was written in Hebrew. It was written, remember y'all, Jonah was written for Israel. It was a way to basically show them how wicked they were. Here you've got a pagan nation that comes to God, and yet Israel won't. The king of Nineveh had no sign, no miracle, and yet he repented. Israel's kings received signs, prophets, miracles. None of them repented. And notice the whole city of Nineveh is repenting, and the city of Samaria never repented in Israel. Verse 7, let's see what this looks like further on. "He issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. And then verse 8, the first part. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. So it's not just the old guy. It's not just the baby. You've got your little pets, dogs, cats, goats, horses, covered in sackcloth. And you might go, ha ha, that's funny. But I'm going to tell you, it's not exactly funny. First off, for pagans did this. And the idea is that animals must share in whatever man is going through. When the Persian general Massicetus was killed, the hair of the men and horses and mules were all cut short. They all shaved the men's head as well as the horses and mules. But what about believers? Isn't this weird? I'm not promoting this, by the way. I'm just saying is that what they did was not necessarily theologically wrong. Have you thought about this, y'all? Animals suffer for our sin. We brought sin and death into the world, right? So the reason why Fluffy dies, the reason why Fido eventually gets sick and dies is because of us. We brought sin in the world. They didn't. This is not an animal rights issue. I'm saying that we brought in sin. And so this concept that they're going to be put in sackcloth is like, hey, we're all in this together, okay? Romans 8, 20 and 21, it talks about the creation groaning, waiting for the return of Christ. It says this, creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That means God subjected all of creation to futility because of our sin. So it wouldn't have been strange, I think, if mankind sinned and then mankind dies, but the animals keep living on forever. No, everything dies because of man and what man has done. And that includes all of creation, right? You take a look at not just animals, but plants, and you look at everything else, and it all dies. So Romans 8, it continues on, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And the point of it is that, y'all, listen, your dogs and cats, horses, elephants, they long for the return of Christ as well. I'm not saying they understand it theologically. I'm just saying, according to Romans 8, all of creation is groaning, waiting for God to make all things new because of what mankind did to the universe, if you will, or at least the earth. He continues on. So he's going to make them all wear sackcloth. And he says, and let men call on God earnestly. In this concept of calling on God earnestly, you should think of that tax collector that Jesus saw in the temple when he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Like, cry out to God, all right? That each one may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Violence. You want to know what the Hebrew word for violence is? It's Hamas. Familiar with that term? Well, keep in mind, Arabic and Hebrew are both Semitic languages. In Arabic, it means zeal. But in Hebrew, it means it's just this kind of cruel attitude or actions of one who gets power over another and misuses it. It's this cruel attitude and actions of one who gets power over another and misuses it. You know who you should think of? You should think of Sarai when she goes to Abram and said, hey, I can't have kids, but why don't you go to Hagar and you can have a child through her? And you know what happens, right? Hagar gets pregnant, and then from there on out, Hagar looks on Sarai with Hamas. Literally, that's what she says. Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you, which is kind of interesting. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looks on me with Hamas. That means Hagar looked upon Sarai with this concept of, I hate you, in this sort of violent, like, hey, watch your back. So Sarai had good reason to go, can we get rid of this person? I don't want them in my house. Has God ever judged the world because of this particular sin of violence? Of course he has. You see in the flood, that was one of the sins. It says the whole earth had become corrupt, was filled with violence. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. It's not the only sin of which God destroyed the world, but that was one of the key sins of which God destroyed the world. Question. Are we less violent today than we were at that time period? I don't think so. I mean, I'm not just referring to the whole world. I'm in America as well. My goodness. School shootings again. Abortion. We've got so much blood on our hands in this nation. I even looked up the 50 most violent cities in the world yesterday. I thought it was fascinating. And you know what 5 of the top 10 are? Mexico. And I find myself going, Texans, do we have blood on our hands? Because our next door neighbors are there. Many of us could learn Spanish and go there and talk to them about Christ. And we're not doing it. I'm not blaming you because I have to blame me too. The point of it is, I wonder if God has something for us in the future there. I don't know. We've got enough violence going on in our own country, I think, as well. We've got a lot of work here too. But here's what happens ultimately. He says, y'all need to turn from your wicked way. Turn is this concept of repentance. It's the Greek word metanoia in the Old Testament. It's this Hebrew word, and it means essentially the same thing. You're turning from your sin. A definition, as I gave you earlier, is a change of mind that results in a change of action. Let me give you three points on repentance. Number one, it's not remorse. It's not remorse. It's not just a simple sadness over sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, godly grief leads to repentance without regret. Worldly grief leads to death. And so it's this concept of, as an unbeliever, when I feel this angst of like, I am a sinner. It's not like, I am a sinner. I'm sad about that. No, it's this angst that I am a sinner. I am sad about that. What have I done to God? I have to leave it, right? Because notice he says here, let everyone turn from his evil way. Your personal evil way. Get away, right? I heard a guy one time, I think he may have been a false teacher, but or at least very confused. He said, you know what sin is like? Sin is like a moral fumble. Moral fumble. Well, I know enough about football. When you fumble, you didn't mean to do it. No. Most of the times when I sin, it's more of like spiking the ball, all right? In Psalm 51, David can agree when he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So repentance is not remorse. Everybody, even wicked, wicked people can be remorseful. Repentance is a change. And number two reason, it's a gift from God. I remember sitting in a seminary class and we would talk about repentance and one of the seminary professors would say, you know, repentance is really not part of salvation. It can come later. And I said, well, I raised my hand very politely, said, you know, what I see is John the Baptist's first words, repent. Jesus' first words, public ministry, repent. Now, I think repentance, a sorrow and a turning from sin, is part of salvation. And he said, Jeff Brown, you're front-loading the gospel. You're front-loading it, man. You're putting something on there that says you have to do in order to come to Christ. And I say, no. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 and 26. Paul will say, by inspiration of the Spirit, opponents must be gently instructed if perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, right? If perhaps, God doesn't owe you repentance. But repentance, I would say is, and this is the third point, it's part of the gospel. Repentance is part of the gospel. If you will, it's two different sides of the same coin. One side is faith, trusting in Christ, coming to Christ. The other side is repentance, turning from sin. It's a one action, but it's made up of two parts. Where are you getting that, Jeff? Well, Acts 20:21, where Paul will explain the gospel, how he did it. And he said, I have testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from, turning to. Why am I making this clear? Well, I would say this. Remember, at justification, when a person really trusts in Christ, a believer doesn't repent of every sin he's ever committed. I don't think he does, because I didn't, because I'm just being aware of certain sins that I'm continually commit at 40-something, right? We become more aware every day of the sins that we commit. I think we do. And yet, true repentance, though, is this concept of you're dropping the whole ball of wax. You're leaving a life of sin, and you're trusting Christ. Why is this so important, y'all, especially at this time period? I'm going to tell you why. Because I hear over and over and over again this concept of the gay Christian. I'm a gay Christian, is what they will say. That means I follow Christ, but I'm choosing to live the life of having relations with other men or other women, depending upon, you know, the gender. And some people go, huh, is that even possible? And the quote-unquote gay Christian will go, well, don't you commit sins all the time? I commit sins all the time. And so, but it's the same. We're both trusting in Christ. Y'all, that is damnable. That's not true at all. You see, I don't believe in the gay Christian. I don't believe in the adulterer Christian. The idea is I can be an adulterer and still follow Christ. No. I don't believe in the thieving Christian. I don't believe in the drunkard Christian. And neither should you. Now, be careful. I know what some of you are thinking. Whoa, that sounds like legalism. It sounds like a Christian can't sin. I'm not saying that at all. I sin all the time, but the important key word here, y'all, is repentance. Believers can do the same things that unbelievers do, but there's repentance. Martin Luther would make it very clear that because Christ tells us to repent, we should be living lives of repentance. There was an initial repentance when I came to Christ, but my whole life should be one of repentance. What do you do with a person that says, well, I'm a gay Christian, that's just what I am? Well, I think you take a look at Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul will say, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, he'll say, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I think the concept is those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because it shows that the Spirit of God is not in their life. Listen to me, believer. You are a new creation. The Spirit is too powerful in you not to change you. Now, for us that may have grown up with this concept of, I don't know, easy believism, I remember at age 6 praying a prayer, and I thought I was a believer. I was not a believer. I didn't have any sort of, it's an incantation. That's all I had to do. And then later on, I thought, well, maybe I'm a believer, but I had no sorrow for my sin. I could care less about my sin. I'm a sinner. That's what I am. No, y'all, a believer has been given the gift of faith where he's trusted in Christ. He's also been given the gift of repentance and this concept of turning from sin. Now, I will say one last thing and then we'll go on to verse 9 and finish. Some of you may be thinking, well, how much do I have to turn from sin in order to be a believer? Y'all, hold on. It's a gift of God, right? Repentance is just simply part of the other side of the coin of faith. Some of you can relate in here. I could probably ask a couple of y'all personally, did you think you were a believer way back then? Yeah. Did you have any sorrow for sin? No. You kidding? Sin was a way of life for me. I enjoyed it. And so I think the difference would be is the difference between a cat and a pig. Will they both get in the mud? Yes. But the pig lives there. That's his home. A cat will get out of it. Why? Because it's the cat's nature. For us, we now have a nature that is infused, imputed with the righteousness of Christ. We can't stay there. Doesn't mean we won't commit the same sin. But the idea of a believer saying that I am adulterer Christian, no, no. Could a Christian commit adultery? Of course he can. But he's always repenting. His life is one of constantly falling and getting back up because it's God doing it in him. It's not because it's you at all. It's the Lord doing it in you, through you, and yay, in spite of you. Verse 9. Who knows? He says, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. He says, basically, who knows? I don't know. God may give us life. He may kill us all. How little these folks knew of God, and yet they believed. There's no Old Testament stories, no creation account that they were aware of until that day. No Exodus miracles, no Ark of the Covenant. They didn't know anything. And the only ground of faith that they had was the fact that there was this God who had not destroyed them by then. And just maybe God would give them mercy. Maybe. Jesus puts it like this in Matthew 12. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. They repented. And the idea is they trusted. They turned to faith in Christ and they turned from sin. And once again, those are gifts of God. Please, please, please don't leave here thinking that I'm saying you have to do anything. All right? It's up to you. I'm saying this is the Lord doing it in you. When he regenerates, he gives you faith. He gives you repentance. Conclusion, 3 points. Number one, this is the Lord's revival. It's his. He breathes life into people and they believe. And y'all, our job is to give the gospel and let God raise the dead. That's what he does, all right? Number two, this is in some ways really the Lord's repentance. 2 Timothy 2, I've told you, if perhaps God should grant them repentance. This is God's gift. right? This is what it looks like. You know, your justification may not have looked exactly like this. Mine didn't. I didn't wear sackcloth. But there was a point, and it may have been my teenage years, where I'm not certain, but I just remember this overwhelming sense of I am a wicked person, right? And I believed, and I think that may have been when I actually became a believer. And then finally, the third point is this. Even though it is the Lord's revival, even though it's the Lord's repentance, it's your responsibility. And you may go, well, Jeff, that's a contradiction. No. Jesus says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, to give you rest. It's your responsibility. If you die and go to hell, you'll go on your own making. But I wasn't chosen. I wasn't of the elect. If you want to know if you're of the elect, all you have to do is believe today. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. If God shows such mercy to these wicked Ninevites, will He not show mercy to you? He will. Come to Him today. Drop your ball of wax. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for the day, and thank You for the story of the Ninevites, and that You would gift them with salvation, because ultimately that's what You've done here, and it's just a picture of the wonder of salvation. These wicked terrorists, like we are wicked terrorists, and we have hated our brother, and we have lived lives of however way we want to. Devil may care. And yet, God, You saved us at a particular time in different places. And You haven't perhaps done that with everybody in here yet. And so I pray that You would just grant them faith and repentance today, and that they would believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Your Son's name we pray it. Amen.